Shalom Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah. This is the 2021 edition. This is Lesson 10, and we're in Session 37. Let's go ahead and review Session 36. Now, in Session 36, a rich young ruler came to Yeshua with a very, very important question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the most important question anyone can ask. And this rich young ruler, even though he was a ruler of some sort, over a synagogue or maybe in the Sanhedrin, he was confused about eternal life. He didn't have an assurance of his salvation. Now, this is because the rabbinic understanding of eternal life is contradictory and confusing. For example, we read in the Jewish Annotated New Testament that the rich young ruler's question is illegitimate. He should have never asked it to begin with. Why? Because eternal life is regarded as part of the covenant with Israel. And when you live in the covenant, you receive eternal life as a gift. He shouldn't have to worry about it. What's the big deal? All right? And they reference Sanhedrin 10:1 there to support their position. You go to Sanhedrin 10:1 and you read, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. Oh, that seems pretty straightforward. You're Jew. Eternal life is not an issue for you. It's automatic. But the problem comes in where you have to continue reading in Sanhedrin 10:1, which goes on to say, and these are the ones who have no portion in the world to come. And there's a long list of those Jewish people who will have no portion in the world to come. And so this rich young ruler was a bit confused because he's operating under a merit-based system. The rabbinic vision, the rabbinic position is a merit-based system. You earn eternal life through gaining merit. And a merit-based system has some limitations. It creates either a sense of anxiety. You have no assurance of eternal life. And that's what the rich young ruler was experiencing. Anxiety. He had no assurance that he would enter the world to come. So a merit-based system creates anxiety. Or a rigid legalistic adherence. This is the other side of the coin, the other reaction to a merit-based system. You're going to do it right. I'm going to do it right. So you get rigidly legalistic and adhere to the system as best you can in order to build your confidence in your level of merit, you know. Or a merit-based system creates desertion. The person gives up regarding their ability to earn merit and abandons the system defiant, you know, hating it, or discouraged, depressed by it. So a merit-based system is not the way to go. And this is exactly what Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai learned. We learned about the end of his life. He was weeping at the end of his life. He had no assurance of eternal salvation. He had no assurance that he would enter the world to come. And remember, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was one of the most important rabbis of the first century. Surely he would merit eternal life, but he had no assurance of his salvation, just like the rich young ruler. Then Yeshua laid out a 9-point summary of his program. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He would be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, and then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will mock him. The Gentiles will spit on him. The Gentiles will scourge him, and the Gentiles will kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again, all in accordance with prophecy. So Yeshua now leaves Perea. He crosses the Jordan River. He enters Judea, and we pick up the story again at Jericho, in the Jordan Valley there, in Jericho. In Old Testament, between Old Testament Jericho and New Testament Jericho, he healed blind Bartimaeus. And then entering New Testament Jericho, he encountered Zacchaeus, the short little chief tax collector who became a believer and then began a life of discipleship. Then he moved on from Jericho to Bethany in Judea. This is where a dear family that he loved much deeply, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, lived. So he leaves Jericho, he goes up the road, and before he gets to Jerusalem, he stays at Bethany. Bethany will be the location of his motel for the next week. And here is another picture of Bethany. I've showed you a number of pictures. This is the third one, I believe. Bethany, probably in the late 1800s, when photography was finally coming into vogue, and probably looks very much like it did when Yeshua walked its streets. Now, it also mentioned in our lesson that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, this is the fourth Passover of Yeshua's 3.5-year ministry. His ministry began in 26 A.D. We don't know exactly when, but sometime in 26 A.D. Then we came to the first Passover in 27 A.D., John 2:13. The second Passover in 28 A.D., the third Passover in 29 A.D., mentioned in John 6:4, and now we're in the final year, and we come to the fourth and final Passover, Passover number 4 in 30 A.D., John 11, verse 55. That brings us now to the new material. We're at lesson 10, page 13 of your outline, if you've downloaded the outline. And this is section 186, Mary's anointing of Jesus for burial. So let's pick it up on Mark 14, verses 3 through 5. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. All right, so the location of the incident is in Bethany in Judea, and it's in the evening. It's at Simon the leper's house. Now, Simon was apparently a leper who had been healed by Yeshua, because Simon would not be allowed in a Jewish house if he still was a leper, if he still had the skin disease. And Mary and Martha are there. And the occasion, Mary pours ointment on Jesus' feet and head. And it's a very expensive ointment. It's worth 1 year's wages, almost 1 year's wages. A denarius was 1 day's wage, so 300 denarii would be close to 1 year's worth of wages. Now, let's note four items in this incident. First of all, they all grumbled against her. They all scolded her and sternly admonished her. And then let's move on to John 12, verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? So Judas leads the complaint and the scolding against Mary. Verse 7 and 8. Therefore Yeshua said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." So Messiah's response, this is our second point. The Messiah's response shows that Mary understands what's going to happen in his 9-point program that he's laid out. Now, the disciples have no clue. And there's no indication that Judas was a believer. John 12:6. Now, Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. So he wasn't a super spiritual disciple. He wasn't concerned for the poor. He was an embezzler. Now, how he got to be the group treasurer, I don't know. I might suggest that he volunteered for the position, seeing that he could get financial gain. But who knows? But he's the group treasurer. He has the money box. All right. Now, the third thing we need to note is Mary's position of honor. This is Mark chapter 14, verse 9. "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." So Mary understands more of what's going on, more than the disciples, and she's acting accordingly. She has prepared him for burial. John 12:7. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." And Matthew 26:12. "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." So she's been listening more closely than the others have. And this incident means for Mary a position of honor. And of course, the incident has been recorded for eternity in the Bible, and she's being honored even as we read these words in this class some 2,000 years later. All right, our fourth point. In the John account, we learn that the meal came to the attention of many, many people, John 12:9. The large crowd of the Jews had then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Yeshua's sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So many are responding correctly. They're believing. They're seeking him out. But the leaders respond illogically and unfaithfully, verses 10 and 11. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Yeshua. So they respond by plotting to kill Jesus and also getting rid of Lazarus. Lazarus is the living evidence that Yeshua is indeed the Messiah. He's the first sign of the sign of Jonah, the first instance of the sign of Jonah. But the leaders have blind, hard, illogical hearts. They're absolutely denying the evidence that is right in front of their noses, right there, and they're ignoring it. All right, lesson 10, page 14, section 187, the triumphal entry. Now, the Jewish date is the 10th of Nisan, and being the 10th, the triumphal entry is quite significant. Let's take a look at Exodus 12, 3 through 6. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep and from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So the Passover lamb was set aside from the 10th of Nisan till the 14th day of Nisan. And during this time, from the 10th to the 14th, it's examined and tested to make sure it's without spot or blemish, to make sure it is physically perfect, to ensure that it is physically perfect. So the triumphal entry is the setting aside of the Lamb of God on the 10th of Nisan. And then this is going to be followed with a period of testing for Yeshua. Testing. And during the testing, he will be proven to be without spot or without blemish. He will be spiritually perfect. And therefore, he'll be worthy to be the Passover sacrifice. Yeshua is the reality portrayed by the sacrifice. He is the reality. Now, the triumphal entry is also the official presentation of the king to the nation, and it will lead to the official rejection. Okay, so they leave Bethany for the Mount of Olives, and in between the two cities, there's the little village of Beit Phage. So let's look at our map. Here we have the Mount of Olives. And to the east of the Mount of Olives, we have the little town of Bethany. And to the west of the Mount of Olives, we have Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Now, in between the two is the little town of Beit Phage, the little village of Beit Phage. Now, here's an aerial view of the incident. Here we have the Mount of Olives in the center. To the east, we have the town of Bethany. To the west of the Mount of Olives, we have the Jerusalem and the temple. And then, on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives is the little town of Beit Phage. Beit Phage. All right. Now, Yeshua instructs his disciples to go into Beit Phage and get a colt. Mark 11, verses 1 through 7. As they approached Jerusalem at Beit Phage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will bring it back here. So don't worry about it. We're just going to borrow it. Yeshua will return it. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Yeshua had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Yeshua and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. All right, now sitting on this colt is another miracle. It doesn't seem like one, does it? It seems rather commonplace, but it's not. It's a miracle because a colt that has never ridden is going to buck somebody off. Okay, and the colt did not buck with Messiah on it. Now here's a young donkey, similar to the one that Yeshua rode. And the thing did not buck him off. Rather, this young colt, this young donkey, submitted to the authority of its creator, of its king. The colt knew that the Messiah was on its back, even if Israel's leaders would refuse to acknowledge that fact. Now, this reminds me a little bit of Balaam and his talking ass in Numbers 22. The animal understood what the man did not. But, unfortunately, this also speaks to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." So this young donkey understood that its master was on its back. Israel, the leadership of Israel, did not. All right, the masses now congregate, and they're recognizing that a messianic movement is afoot. And they also recognize Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. This is in John 12, verses 12 through 16. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Baruch Hashem, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, even the King of Israel.' And Yeshua, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" That's Zechariah 9:9. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Yeshua was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." All right, let's look at the response of the masses now. This is the top of page 15 in your outline. This is the multitude's response to the first sign of Jonah in the resurrection of Lazarus. Verses 17 and 18. "And so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." Now the masses are going to quote some scripture here, declare some scripture. And this declaration of the masses shows that they're expecting the kingdom to be set up at this time. Mark 11, 8 through 10. "And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" And here's a nice illustration of the triumphal entry. Yeshua on the donkey, the people milling about, some of the branches. And here's another illustration of the triumphal entry. Here the children are rejoicing. Everybody is smiling and happy and waving their palm branches. Yeshua is coming into Jerusalem as the Messianic King. Now, the breaking of the palm branches in verse 8 is in response to Leviticus 23, verse 40. "On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the crops of your land, of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now, on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, breaking off and waving these palm branches is in celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, in Zechariah 14, we learn that the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled by the establishment of the kingdom. Zechariah 14:16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to what? To celebrate the Feast of Booths, to celebrate Tabernacles, to celebrate Sukkot. So their actions and their crying out shows they're expecting the kingdom to be established. And this is totally consistent with the rabbinic understanding of messianic prophecy. Well, let's take a look at Sanhedrin 98a. Rav Alexandri said, Rav Joshua ben Levi pointed out a contradiction. Something's not right here. We got some contradictory verses. It is written, in its time will the Messiah come. That's one verse. While it also was written, I, the Lord, will hasten it. Contradictory verses. Here's the explanation. If they are worthy, I will hasten it. If not, they will come. It will come at the due time. Well, Rav Alexandri wasn't done. He said, Rav Joshua opposed two verses. It is written, here's your contradiction, and behold, one like the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven, the royal, glorious Messiah, while elsewhere it's written, behold, thy king cometh unto thee lowly and riding upon an ass, a very humble Messiah. So which is it, a royal Messiah or a humble Messiah? And here's the explanation. If they are meritorious, he will come with the clouds of heaven. And if not, lowly and riding upon an ass. Then let's move to Maaseh Sanhedrin 99a. Rav Hillel said, there shall be no Messiah for Israel because they have already enjoyed him in the days of Hezekiah. In other words, Hillel thought that Hezekiah was the Messiah. Rav Joseph said, may God forgive him for saying so. Rav Joseph is right on the money. And Hillel is dead wrong here. And Talmud goes on. Now, when did Hezekiah flourish, says Rav Joseph? During the first temple, during Solomon's era. Yet Zechariah prophesying in the days of the second temple, much, much later, proclaimed, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So the Messiah is still to come, said Rav Joseph. Now, the point of these two verses in Sanhedrin 98a and 99a is to connect the Messiah with riding on a donkey. And that's what these verses do. They connect the Messiah with riding on a donkey in the rabbinic writings. So the crowds are acting and shouting and acting consistently with rabbinic teaching on this particular subject. Now, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord is, according to rabbinical teaching, a messianic greeting. Psalm 118, 25 and 26. O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord. We beseech you. Do send prosperity. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So it's a messianic psalm, and the rabbis taught that this is how Israel is to greet the Messiah when he comes. So the masses are proclaiming that Yeshua is the Mashiach. Yeshua is the Messiah, just as the rabbis taught. He's associated with donkey, and he's coming to set up the kingdom. And they're greeting him with a great messianic greeting. Well, the Pharisaic response is exactly the opposite. Now, we're at the response of the Pharisees, the middle of page 15 in your outline. We'll pick it up in Luke 19, 39 through 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Yeshua answered, I tell you, if these became silent, the stones will cry out. So amid all the acclamation by the masses, we might be tempted to think that things might change. But the leaders remain steadfastly opposed to Yeshua. The unpardonable sin has been committed. In spite of the proclamation of the masses, Messiah proclaims judgment. Verse 41. When he approached Yerushalayim, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Jerusalem is under judgment. And this judgment cannot be alleviated. It is unpardonable. It's going to happen no matter what. And this judgment will be fulfilled literally in 70 AD. Now, evidently, everybody around was understanding that something significant was going on. And so he comes to Jerusalem, the Matthew account, verses 10 and 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth of Galilee." So there's a great word of mouth proclamation of who's coming in. But there's also opposition from the religious leaders in verses 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw that the wonderful things he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. They didn't rejoice over this. They were upset over this. And he said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Yeshua said to them, "Yes, yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" So Yeshua accepts the acclamation of the masses, men, women, and children, which shows that he was the Messiah. Now let's back up to the Luke account, verse 40. Remember, Yeshua said, "But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these became silent, the stones will cry out.'" You know, on this day, there must be official testimony that the Messiah has come. And if mankind would not proclaim it, then nature would have proclaimed it. All right, so the day comes to an end, and in verse 17, he returns to Bethany. "And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night there." All right, before we move on any further in our lesson, let's pause for some thoughts of application. Now, the theme that I chose was the arrivals of the king. The king's arrived in quite a number of lives in this section. In the biblical material, we see that he arrived into the life of the rich young ruler. But the rich young ruler's response was rejection. He didn't give up all his material goods to follow Yeshua. Then Yeshua also arrived in the life of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector, responded with faith. He was saved, and he began a life of discipleship. Yeshua also had arrived in the life of the blind beggars. They came to him in faith. They received healing, the blessing of healing. And now he's arrived in the life of Jerusalem, and the response is mixed. He's proclaimed by many, and he's rejected by many. So how do we apply this personally? Well, I think we need to ask ourselves some questions. Has Yeshua the King arrived in your life? If so, what is your response to him? Will you reject him or will you accept him? That's the question you're faced with when he arrives in your life. Now, if you have accepted him already, will you go on to discipleship as Zacchaeus did? Will you let him heal the hurts in your life the way the blind beggars did? They were healed of blindness. And will you proclaim him to your friends and neighbors as the masses did? This is Jesus from Nazareth who's coming in. All right, well, let's move on then. Think of a plan of action. What will you do? He's arrived in your life. What will you do? What can you do to practically implement his arrival in your life? All right, let's move on to lesson 10 and page 17 of your outline. We're in section 188. The cursing of the fig tree. Now here we get a glimpse of the authority of the king. Now the date is Monday, the 11th of Nisan, 30 AD. And so we come to the famous cursing of the fig tree. Now critics complain. Critics ask, what right did Jesus have to curse the fig tree? Now their objections come because it's the season of the year. It's spring. Passover falls in the spring. And the figs will not be ripe for 6 more weeks. So, there's no reason for the curse. Jesus is just being infantile and childish, immature, taking his irritation out on this poor defenseless tree. Well, let's look a little deeper into this incident. Let's pick it up on Mark 11, 12 through 14. On the next day, when he had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." All right, so here's Jesus, and he's going over to the fig tree. And the answer to this objection lies in the nature of the fig tree. Now, when the tree begins to put out its leaves, it does mean that the ripe, mature fruit is still about 6 weeks away. So here's a fig leaf. This tree has put out its leaves. So the ripe, mature figs are still about 6 weeks away. However, at the same time that the leaves come forth, the tree does produce edible, and let me emphasize, edible nodules that are a sign that the fig tree's fruit is yet to come. Now here's a fig tree in leaf. You go up to that fig tree and you look closely at the leafy branches. Ah, look at that. You'll see a little fig tree bud, or you should see a little fig tree bud, a little nodule. That little thing is edible. It's the beginning of a fig. And so over time, over the 6 weeks, those figs grow and grow and grow, and 6 weeks later, you have a ripe fig on your hands. So this tree didn't have the buds. It didn't have the nodules. It had leaves. It had leaves, but it wasn't fruitful. And so it was guilty of false advertising. It was making a profession it didn't have. And so it is cursed. Now, what happened to the fig tree is parallel to the nation. The generation is cursed because Yeshua has come and it's fruitless. It has rejected him. Now, the fig tree symbolizes Israel on a number of occasions. For example, Jeremiah 24, 2 through 5. One basket had what? Very good figs, like first ripe figs, like that little nodule. Another basket had bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, which cannot be eaten due to the rottenness." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans." He's exiled the Judeans to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Then we go to Hosea 9:10. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were like that little nodule, that little bud, that first part of the fruit that was edible. They were the earliest fruit on the fig tree. But did it come to ripeness, to maturity? I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit of the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved." So while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were these beautiful little fruit buds, little nodules, the tree of Israel never came to maturity. It went the other way. And then Isaiah 28, 3 and 4. "The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like a first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it." So the nation, the northern kingdom, will be like that first ripe fig that Yeshua was searching out. It's prior to summer. It's in the springtime. First ripe fig in the springtime. A little delicacy to assuage your hunger. And that's the way Israel is compared in Isaiah 28, verses 3 and 4. So Israel has been compared to a fig tree on a number of occasions. But the nation is under a curse. It'll be unfruitful for an age or a dispensation. It'll be unfruitful until a future time. And this is the same pattern in the past as we have in the current in Israel today. Our history is very, very consistent. We are in the same situation today. Now, note also here the intertwining of Messiah's humanity and deity. Verse 18 of Matthew. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Well, that hunger shows his humanity. He was fully God and fully man. So he was hungry. Verse 19. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree was withered. Now he has the authority to curse the fig tree. So this shows his deity. He's hungry. It shows his humanity. His authority to curse shows his deity. Now, let's note Mark 11:14, second part of the verse. And his disciples were listening. They're paying attention to this lesson. They're not always paying attention, but they are here. They're paying attention here, which is good. All right, now we come to lesson 10, page 18 in your outline, and section 189, the second cleansing of the temple. This is the second event on Monday, the possession of the temple. Mark 11:15 through 17. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" So the manner in which Yeshua begins his ministry is the way he brings his ministry to a close. He entered the temple compound on the first Passover and overthrew the money changers. And for the last Passover, he does the same thing. The bazaar of the sons of Annas had returned to the temple compound. Now, what's the problem here? Well, he sees two things in the court of the Gentiles. Now, what is the court of the Gentiles? Let's make sure you understand that. This is Herod's temple. Now, this is the Herodian temple platform that Herod built. Inside of that Herodian temple platform is the, I believe it's 500 cubits square Solomonic platform. It's either 500 cubits square or 600 cubits square. This is a Solomonic platform. Solomon built this platform. That's the original temple platform. Then inside that platform is the Soreg. This is the barrier that limited Gentile entrance into the temple. Gentiles could go no further than the Soreg. So anything outside the Soreg is the court of the Gentiles. Now let's go in for another little closer look. There you can see the Soreg, the last barrier before the temple. And then anything outside of that little barrier you see is the court of the Gentiles. All right, so he sees something in the court of the Gentiles. What is it? Well, he sees the sellers of sacrificial animals and he sees money changers. Now, other Jewish sources tell us of a corrupted priesthood, And so let's look at Pesachim 57a. Abba Shaul, he says, "Woe to me because of the house of Bothus." Now, all these houses that he mentions are Levitical houses, priests. "Woe to me because of the house of Bothus. Woe is me because of their staves. Woe is me because of the house of Hanin. Woe is me because of their whisperings. Woe to me because of the house of Kathros. Woe to me because of their pens. Woe to me because of the house of Ishmael, the son of Fabi. Woe to me because of their fists." Now, as you can see, the Pharisees didn't like this practice either. The temple compound and the functions on the temple compound were controlled by the Sadducees in those days. And the main Sadducee was High Priest Annas. So what we're witnessing here is his private family business venture. The rabbi's title, the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas, is not a compliment. Now, Rabbi Shaul also said of Annas and his family, "For they are high priests, and their sons are temple treasurers, and their sons-in-law are trustees, and their servants beat the people with staves." A big family business. Now, Josephus says the high priest of his day, which is around 70 AD, was Ananias. the son of Annas, the son of Annas in the New Testament. And he goes on to describe him as a hoarder of money who despoiled the common people by open violence. This is Josephus, Antiquities 29 and 2. As for the high priest Ananias, the descendant of Annas, he was a great hoarder up of money, very rich. He also had servants who were very wicked, who joined themselves in the boldest sort of the people, to the boldest sort of the people, and went to the threshing floors and took away the tithes that belonged to the priests by violence and did not refrain from beating such as would not give these tithes to them. And so the other high priests acted in the like manner, as did those his servants, without anyone being able to prohibit them. They all had their little business here that they were supporting. So that some of the priests that of old were wont to be supported by these tithes died for want of food. Died for want of food. He despoiled the other common priests by open violence. Nothing had changed from 30 AD to 70 AD. Nothing had changed from Yeshua's day to Josephus's day. The bazaar of the sons of Annas continued. All right, so two things are happening here. We're now on page 19 of your outline. The first thing is the sellers of sacrifice. Now, in the Mosaic Law, you needed to inspect your lamb to make sure it was physically perfect, physically without blemish. So you brought the lamb to the priest, and they inspected your lamb, and guess what? You had to pay an inspection fee for this glorious service that they provided you. And guess what? Inevitably, your lamb failed. Gee, I'm so sorry. Well, what were your options? Well, if you lived in Judea, you could go get another and try again. But if you lived in Galilee, that's impossible. That's a 3-day journey away. What's your other option? You can't get another one. What's your other option? Buy one from Annas. Oh, there's Annas-approved lambs right over here. Well, yes, of course, the price is a little higher because of this service and because of the quality of the lambs. So you had to buy one at an inflated price, and Annas became very rich. Now, the second problem that Yeshua saw on the Temple Mount was the money changers. The money changers. You had to pay the temple tax during Passover, and you had to use special coinage. And guess what? There was a service charge for this exchange, for this wonderful service that they gave you. And of course, the money, the profit, went into the pockets of Annas. Now, here's a picture of the temple tax coinage. Now, archaeology has likewise corroborated Josephus. Archaeology has corroborated Josephus by revealing a greedy, compromising priesthood. A greedy, compromising priesthood. A puzzling practice took place at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. When Jews went to pay the Jerusalem temple tax, to pay the religious tax and make payment to redeem their firstborn sons, they paid with shekels like these. There's the temple tax coinage. Look at them closely. There's a number of things wrong with that, those coins. They were minted in the Phoenician port city of Tyre. The coins of Tyre are covered with pagan symbols and text. On one side of the coins is the head of the god Melkart, a Phoenician god identified with Hercules. On the other side is an eagle surrounded by the text of Tyre the Holy and City of Asylum. There it is, Melkart on the left, the eagle and the praise of Tyre on the right. Temple tax coinage. That seems awfully funny. Here's a reproduction of a Tyrian shekel. You can see that eagle very clearly there, and the lettering. Jewish law, as found in the Pentateuch, prohibited the use of images, especially of a god. And Jews did not acknowledge any city except Jerusalem as holy. Tyre isn't holy in the Jewish point of view. Yet among the laws compiled in the Mishnah, 2nd century CE, in the 2nd century the Mishnah was written down. In the 1st century it was oral in form. Yet among the laws compiled in the Mishnah is the requirement that payments to the temple were all to be paid according to the value of the shekel of the sanctuary in Tyrian coinage. Early archaeological work uncovered the existence of this seemingly contradictory practice. On the one hand, Tyrian shekels of the last centuries BCE and the first century CE turned up in excavations in many sites with their consistent pagan imprints. The Phoenician god on one side and Tyre the Holy on the reverse. On the other hand, it became evident that Jewish coins were also being minted during the Hasmonean and Herodian periods, during Yeshua's period. Why did the temple priests not prefer to accept their own non-offending coinage? They had coins that did not have pictures of gods on them. Archaeological excavations in the Holy Land have turned up bronze coins minted by Jewish governments during the Hasmonean and Herodian periods, but not a single silver coin until the time of the first Jewish revolt in 66 CE. Evidently, at about 125 BCE until about 65 CE, the silver shekels of Tyre became the dominant currency in the Near Eastern countries. Yaakov Meshurer, chief curator of archaeology and curator of numismatics at the Israel Museum, believes this combination of the absence of Jewish silver coins and the international reputation of the Tyrian shekels may explain the otherwise puzzling decision by temple authorities preserved in the Mishnah. So the Sadducean priests apparently required payment in these offensive coins, not offensive to them, obviously, because the coins were more valuable. The coins were more valuable. They made them a little more money. So here's an illustration of what was going on in the temple. Here we have a small herd of Annas-approved lambs being sold at an exorbitant price. And not to worry if you're poor, here's some pigeons to be sold to the poor. And here is a poor woman dickering with a Levitical priest about the price of a dove for sacrifice. And here's a Levitical priest inspecting a dove, maybe the one that lady bought. Oh, it's got a flaw in it. Sorry, you're going to have to buy one of ours. And here at the front, what do we have at the front? We have the money changer at his little table exchanging non-offensive coinage, Jewish coinage, with Tyrian shekels. And in the back, that just a little note, the Roman soldier is keeping order. But the bazaar of the sons of Annas, this is the bazaar of the sons of Annas, the bazaar of the sons of Annas is no more. Yeshua clears it out, cleans it out of the temple. It'll be back, but he has at least cleansed it during his final ministry appearance. All right, Mark 11:18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So the priest's response is they conspire to do away with Yeshua. They're afraid of the masses, however. They can't do it because of the masses. The masses are following Yeshua instead of them. Later, Judas will give them the opportunity they desire. All right, we're lesson 10, page 20 in your outline, section 190, the request of some Greeks and the necessity of the Son of Man being lifted up. This is the third event on Monday, the 11th of Nisan, A.D. 30. We'll pick it up on John 12, 20 through 22. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Yeshua." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Yeshua. All right, so a question is asked. These Greeks come, they're asking to see Yeshua. Now, these Greeks would be Gentile converts to Judaism, traveling down to Jerusalem for the Passover. So they come to Philip. Why they come to Philip, we don't know. Maybe because he has a Greek name. That might have attracted them. But anyway, Philip asked Andrew, and they come to Yeshua. And the implication is, will you receive these Gentiles? They want to see you. Will you receive them? But Yeshua will answer, no. No, Gentiles cannot come to see me at this time. That's the implied response. Well, why? Well, Jesus spells out the death and resurrection program so that they will know exactly why they must wait a short time longer. It's a four-part answer. We start in John 12, verses 23 and 24. And Yeshua answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the first part of the answer, by his death, he will produce life. He will be like that grain of wheat. Now let's jump down to verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world." So the second part of the answer, by his death, he says he will judge the world. Verse 31, second part of the verse. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." That's the third part of the answer. "By his death he will defeat Satan." John 12:32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. So this is the fourth part of the answer. By his death he will draw all men to himself. After the crucifixion, the Gentiles freely can come to him. So the conclusion of his explanation is the key to the Greek proselyte's question. Gentiles are not free to see Jesus at this time. The gospel door is not open to the Gentiles at this time. Now Peter will open wide the gospel door in Acts 9, 10, and 11, but only after Yeshua is lifted up. Only after the lifting up will occur. Now, this terminology, lifting up, is a reference back to John 8:28. And so Yeshua said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." And then it goes further back. It goes further back to John 3:14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." But it goes back even further, back to that incident with Moses, Numbers 21:9. "And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about, if a serpent bit any man, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived." So that's the background to Yeshua's statement, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." He is like that serpent on the pole that brings healing and salvation. Now, Jesus issues an invitation. Consistent with this explanation, he's issuing an invitation, two invitations. Now we're at the top of page 21, and the first of the two invitations is in John 12, 25 and 26. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So this is an invitation to salvation. The emphasis is on individual salvation. And now Yeshua prays. He's troubled. He knows exactly what's bearing down upon him. And yet, what is his time? What is his all-consuming passion? Verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So his all-consuming passion is the glory of his Father. And then in verse 28 comes the Father's response, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So there's an audible voice from heaven, a bat kol. The bat kol came first at his baptism. A bat kol came second at his transfiguration. And now the bat kol, the voice from heaven, at the conclusion of his ministry. Now the response of the multitudes comes in verse 29. "So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it, were saying that it thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him." So the response of the multitudes is confusion. So now he extends another invitation. And this invitation, number two, this invitation is to walk and accept the light while it is still here. John 12:30. Yeshua answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So there's the second invitation. And then in verses 34 and 35, we see the sub-theme of light and darkness. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Messiah is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Yeshua said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes." You know, Yeshua had said, "I am the light of the world." You know, he's speaking of himself. "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So there's another invitation. I am the light of the world. Come to me. Walk in my light. So the section closes with yet another invitation to trust in him. He is the light of the world. All right, we're at section 191. My time is getting short. I think I can finish up this page of my notes. We're in section 191, the departure from the unbelieving multitude. So John summarizes the Messiah's ministry in verses 37 through 50. The first, the summary, focuses on Israel. The summary concerning Israel. And the summary states that Israel can be characterized by willful disobedience. And this is nothing new. For example, Isaiah 1:2. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." And then Isaiah 30, verse 1. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin." So Israel is willfully disobedient, and this is brought out in 2 points. Number one, most of the Jewish people did not believe the signs. John 12, 36 through 41. "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So most did not believe the signs, and John has been completed giving us his 7 signs. All right, the second point. Those who did believe were afraid because of the Pharisees, verses 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So Israel is willfully disobedient. But here I'd like to share with you a summary of Yeshua's willful obedience. Yeshua is in absolute contrast to what's going on in Israel. So his willful obedience is summarized in 5 points. First of all, he testified of the Father, John 12, 44. And Yeshua cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." So he obeyed the Father by testifying of him. Secondly, he was sent by the Father, John 12, 45. "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." So he obeyed the Father. The Father sent him. He obeyed and he came. He came and entered humanity. Thirdly, he was obedient because he is the light, John 12, 46. "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." So he obeyed the Father by becoming the light of the world. And remember again, this is the sub-theme again, the conflict between light and darkness. Fourthly, he obeyed because acceptance of him will result in salvation in verse 47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So he obeyed the Father. He was willfully obedient. He came as the Savior. Fifthly, rejection of him will result in judgment by the Father. That's John 12, 48 through 50. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So he's been obedient. He's delivered the Father's message. And thus ends Monday, the 11th of Nisan, with this summary of the first coming of Jesus the Messiah. All right, I see I've used up my hour. So we are now at section 192. And we'll pick this up next session with the incident of the withered fig tree. The very famous incident of the withered fig tree. All right. Thanks so much for being our students. So glad to have you here for this session in the Jewish life of the Messiah. We'll see you next session as we look at that poor old fig tree. All right. We'll see you later. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.